from South Louisiana. The church at Forest Park wishes to send all of you guys greetings, and super excited that we're able to be here with you guys this week. And I find that humans love bold statements, don't we? We remember them, you know, statements that people make, like General Douglas MacArthur when he was leaving the islands, pushed out by the Japanese forces, said, "I will be back." Or there's a bold statement that Winston Churchill would make where he told the students the key to success in life was the attitude of never giving up. There's bold statements like people like JFK made where he said, "Within a decade, we are going to put a man on the moon." And some of you guys maybe remember that. And that was preposterous. That was a bold statement to make. Or Martin Luther King, who said, "I have a dream that there would be equality within the world." Bold statements are catchy. They grab our attention. And certainly if you've been a student of the Bible, you know that the scripture is full of people who did and said tremendously bold things. It was bold for Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and a comfortable life and go out on an extended camping trip with his wife and with everyone else that was a part of his entourage because God had told him to go there. And yet Abram went and took that trip. It was bold for David to say what he said when he was just sent to go check on the brothers and bring some cheese. But then he hears Goliath out there cursing God and calling out God's people. And David's just this unique guy, isn't he? He said, "Well, what are we going to do about this, guys?" And people said, "Well, we're going to run. That's what we're going to do." And David said, "Let me at him. I'll take him out." And of course, it worked out that way. And that's what makes that such an iconic Bible story. It was bold for Moses at 80 years of age to leave the wilderness and the life of seclusion that he had chosen for himself and go back into the teeth of the monster. And not that he had a lot of options in the matter, but Moses would go back and boldly stand before Pharaoh, plague after plague, and telling Pharaoh, "God is going to make you let his people go. Just do it." It was bold for Joshua to stand in front of God's people and say, "Here's the plan. We're up against one of these huge fortified cities that the generation before said, we're not even going to try to go there because it's impossible for us to do that. But here's God's plan for us. What we're going to do is we're going to get up in the morning, we're going to march around the city, we're going to come back to camp. We're going to do that for 7 days, and on the seventh day, we're going to march seven times, we're going to shout real loud, trumpets are going to blow, and the walls are going to fall down." Can you imagine? That one of the craziest military schemes of all time, and yet Joshua boldly proclaimed it. It was bold for Elijah to call all the prophets of Baal to the top of Mount Carmel to build an altar there and to call on the name of God to deliver and make himself known. It was bold for Daniel to pray the prayer that he prayed, knowing that if he did so, he would undoubtedly be cast into the lion's den. And yet he did it. It was bold for Nehemiah to say, "Let's build a wall and restore the dignity and the security of God's people." But we know that story as well. But I think the boldest of all the things that happened in Scripture were reserved for one who would come after all of these guys. The reality is that when we make bold statements, for every bold statement that's made in this world, there's probably 100 bold statements that are forgotten. They're forgotten because whatever was boldly proclaimed didn't actually ever happen. But when Jesus came into this world, he made his share of bold statements. Those bold statements not only came to fruition in this world, but it transformed the lives of those who heard that statement. And every generation that has followed those bold proclamations of Christ are also transformed. This week together, we're going to take a look at a few of these bold statements that Jesus made because they're the kinds of things that bring the life change that God desires out of each one of us. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he reminded us that the Christian life is about transformation. It's about a new thought process. It's about adapting a different way of looking at the world. And so this morning, we're going to start right in a passage not long after where we were this morning in Sunday school, in John the 15th chapter. As Jesus is sharing together with the apostles this kind of agrarian metaphor that is really a lot more than a metaphor. It's reality. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please move over there with me to John 15. We're going to pick up in verse number 1. We're going to move through this text and we'll sprinkle a few others in as we go through this. And Jesus begins by saying these words, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser." And so obviously here there's a bit of a metaphor that Jesus is building out. He's helping us kind of use word pictures to see this relationship. And certainly all those guys were familiar with the growing of grapes and they understood the whole vine thing. And Jesus said, "I'm the vine, but my Father is the one who cares for, has created, and who has developed this vineyard. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." But here's the bold part of this statement. "But apart from me, you can do nothing." Maybe it's one of the most offensive statements that Jesus made in the New Testament. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And we find it offensive because as humans, we're pretty impressed with our skill set, right? All of us have different sets of skills and different abilities in the world. All of us have different dreams and plans, but we all believe that there's something that we can contribute, something that we can do to make a difference. And yet Jesus here says, if you're apart from me, you really can't do anything. What is it that Jesus is trying to challenge us with this morning? And I know this is kind of a heavy text to open up a revival service with this morning, but really it's a path that I think is important for us to consider. What is it that Jesus provides that if we don't have it, allows us to not be effective in this world? Let's break this down a little bit, because Jesus starts off and he opens up with this phrase, "I am the vine." Now, it's a metaphor that may seem kind of strange to some of us. Jesus has carefully chosen this imagery, though, to say something that is both controversial and a little bit outrageous in a lot of ways. Probably people have looked at this over the years, and maybe you noticed or maybe you missed, there's a little bit of scandal in verse number 1 right here. Jesus didn't say, "like a vine." Jesus said, "I am the vine." And we all get the understanding of what Jesus is saying because probably most of you guys have grown stuff at one point or other. Maybe you've had a tree out in the front yard or maybe you've grown grapes or raspberries or any kinds of things that work in a vining principle. You get the idea, right? The trunk is there in the ground and it's old and it's aged, but there's branches that shoot up each and every year. And those branches are the branches that produce fruit. This was something that they were very, very familiar with. But I'll bet that probably even those who heard that story that day didn't know exactly what it was that Jesus was digging at right here. Because in a lot of ways, he was talking about the people of Israel. He says, I'm the true vine. And when you look back at the Old Testament story, you recognize something, that generation after generation, cycle after cycle, group after group of the people kind of followed a predictable pattern, didn't they? There was a moment of revival where things got really exciting and the people returned to the Lord and they sought God and they rebuilt the temple and they began to order their lives after the pattern and purpose that God had given them, and they enjoyed the benefits of following the Lord. I love that moment at the end of Joshua's leadership term when he assembled the people on two different mountains and they shouted back and forth the blessings and the curses. And then Joshua would say that iconic and bold statement of his own, "You must choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it's a bold statement and it's a prophetic statement because Joshua knew something that I know today and all of you guys know here today, that our desire to follow God is such a personal one. If I could today, I would whatever in whatever way I could. I would try to make every one of you have a deep desire to follow God with an authentic and real faith that would endure the test of time, and that you would pour that into the hearts and lives of other people, and you would make disciples of people like Jesus called us to. I wish I could just do that. But just like Joshua, all I can do is challenge and myself make the choice to follow the Lord. God's people would cycle. They would go from a mountaintop experience to sliding back into idolatry. They would move toward God and then slide back into idolatry. Prophets would come and leaders would come. Foreign armies would invade. And in each of these seasons, it was just a cycle for them of growth and death, growth and death, growth and death. And Jesus comes to his apostles and he said, guys, I'm coming to provide something new, something different. I want you to see things differently. I am the source. JFK, when he made his bold proclamation that in a decade we will have a man on the moon, trusted that the scientific and industrial systems that had been built in the United States were capable of designing a rocket that could carry a manned capsule to the moon, that he understood enough about the natural world to make that work. General Douglas MacArthur had a big enough ego and enough trust in the American military fight force that he believed that someday he would bring armies back to liberate those islands. Winston Churchill knew the determination of the British people and had a stoic and sincere appreciation for determination and toughness and mental grit in difficult times. For each of those people, their source, though, were things that could have failed them. We might have missed the opportunity to go to the moon. It would have been just as easy for us to not accomplish that mission as to accomplish it. If you know anything about the Second World War and all the history that goes into that, if you're a few of you guys that are history buffs here today, you guys know that it could have been very easy that we did not win that war. The hand of God, seems to me, was in that and over that. And certainly in each of those bold statements that we make, the source is often us. But Jesus is telling his apostles that there's something different being offered. A source that isn't finite and limited. Source that isn't just about our determination or our drive, but a source that comes from the Heavenly Father. The Old Testament is a 2,000-year reminder that Israel was not able to please God with their own power and their own ability. And that's why Jesus comes back and says, I am the true vine. I am the real connection with the Father. But then he reminds us of this. He says, but we... You and I, we are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears fruit. If you guys have ever messed with any of that stuff before, you know that old rootstock is down there. It's kind of gnarled and it's kind of ugly. It's got a lot of bumps and bruises. It's been around a while. But the reality is that it doesn't actually produce fruit. Each and every year, there's new shoots that pop up. Each generation produces fruit in its season. Today, there's several generations in this room. Some of us are in the fall of our season of existence, and yet God's call to us is the same, that we would bear fruit in the season of life in which we are in. Some of us are in the early spring of our existence, and we're looking forward to a life of summer and of growth and of maturity and bringing that fruit into the kingdom. We're all called to bear fruit, but our source remains the same. Jesus uses this interesting word when he says that we ought to abide. Abide's not a word that we use much, but literally it kind of means that it carries the idea of to set up camp, to take up residence, to stay put. And sometimes in the world that we live in today, guys, that can be so hard to do. We're constantly used to new stimulation. We want things to happen quickly. We demand results in a timely fashion. Some of you probably work in industries where people want things on yesterday, and they use that language. And yet, when you look at the kingdom work, we recognize that God doesn't always work on our schedule. And God doesn't always work in the ways that we think are appropriate. One of my favorite stories is the story of Jesus and the apostles as they're finishing up a long day of preaching. Jesus is exhausted. He gets into the boat with the apostles. He says, "Put out and let's go to the other side." Now keep in mind that this is the creator of the universe that's here in the boat. This is the master of ocean and earth and sky, if you remember that old hymn we used to sing, right? And this is the one who made it all, knows all things. He puts the apostles and himself in a little tiny boat, sail across the Sea of Galilee, right into the teeth of a terrible storm. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a little boat in a big storm. Anybody been in a little boat in a big storm? This is a particularly vulnerable feeling. I live down in the deep south, and we're just surrounded by water. And in South Louisiana, you have this phenomenon in the afternoon where you will get these big cells that just move in, and they move in very, very quickly. And it was one of those. I have a little sailboat, and I was out on the lake one afternoon sailing across the lake, all happy and jolly, right? The wind filling my sails, cutting across the lake. Everything's going swingingly well, and I wasn't really paying attention because I was sailing this way. I wasn't really paying attention until I heard some booming behind me, and I turned around, and there's a vast amount of water behind me, and here is just absolute black skies. I mean, these things just kind of pop up, and I don't know how to describe it to you guys except to say to you that it's for real. I mean, it's not like, you know, a little quick blow. This thing is like a blow, right? So I'm scrambling to try to get the sails pulled down. If you guys ever run a sailboat, you got all this cloth up, right? And so I'm trying to pull sails down and get ready. And before I was really ready or wanted it to, this thing hit. And it is so frightening to be in a little boat in a big storm in a big body of water. Let's couple one more additional feature to that story. It's in the middle of the night. I mean, I could at least see what was going on. I knew where to steer into the wind. But the apostles don't seem to have any of these luxuries, right? Here they are in a little boat, not even a good fiberglass boat with good high sides. When we traveled to Israel a few years ago, we got to see a typical Galilee boat that they found actually in the mud. This isn't much of a boat, guys. This is like a, I don't know, this is a short kind of gunwale thing this is a fishing boat. I mean, they're hauling nets over the side of this thing. This isn't some kind of ocean-going vessel. And there's 12 guys, presumably, plus Jesus, 13 of them, floating in this little tiny boat. And they think they're about to drown. Remember the story. I mean, the wind is blowing. The water is, waves are crashing over the boat. They're bailing out. They are certain that this is the end. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus has just preached all day. The apostles are with him. He said, "Let's go home." They get into the boat, and Jesus sails them right into a storm. Sometimes when the storms of life come, we're tempted to say, "Jesus, where are you?" Have you guys done that? Because I have. Why me, Lord? What did I do wrong? I'm trying to do what you called me to do, God. Why am I here? And I forgot or forget what they also forgot. At some point in the chaos and panic, one of them remembers, oh, Jesus is in the boat. And so they search around in the darkness and they find him. And you guys remember this, right? Jesus is in the stern on a cushion, sleep. I mean, what a crazy picture, isn't it? Here's 12 seasoned guys, or at least some of them are seasoned veterans of the Sea of Galilee, in a boat, in the middle of a storm at night, thinking that they're about to finally bite the great death in the deep, certain that they are about to die. They finally hunt for the extra passenger on board the boat. He's sleeping on a cushion. What was it that Jesus knew that he didn't? What was it that dwelled within Jesus that yet did not dwell within them? In fact, they woke him up with a statement. Master, do you not care that we drown? And Jesus gets up, and if you remember that text, he's a little aggravated. And he speaks into the darkness, into the chaos that's going on and around him, and he says, peace be still. Boom! Just like that, everything is... And then he looks at the apostles and he says, oh, guys, oh, you of little faith. You know what Jesus knew that the apostles didn't? You can't sink a ship that Jesus is in. It don't matter how big the waves get. It doesn't matter how strong the storm might blow. It doesn't matter how chaotic the craziness is. When Jesus is in your boat, it will reach its destination. Jesus is not asleep because he's clueless. He's not asleep because he's heartless and doesn't care. Jesus is asleep because he's perfectly secure in the knowledge that the creator of the universe is still in control of everything. And I preach this message to all of us this morning because sometimes, guys, I think Satan is such a crafty deceiver. And he says to us, hey, Jason, look over there, look over there, look over there. The world is crazy. Things are nuts. People are going bonkers. And I'm like, you're right, they are. It is crazy. They are bonkers. And while I'm looking over here, opportunities to do the work that God has put me in this world to do, to reach the brokenhearted, to love those who are not loved, to build and to make disciples, I'm ignoring them. Even worse, sometimes I try to get over there and fix things that are out of my control, and I might alienate myself from the very people that God has sent me to connect with. Jesus said, I'm the vine. I am your source. And you are the branches. Humans have a nasty habit of trying to do things that we're not supposed to do while ignoring the things that we're supposed to do. If you're a parent here today, you guys know this to be true, right? You ask the kids to do a particular thing. Hey, guys, I want you to do this. And it's well within their means to do it. But before you know it, they're trying to do something that they can't do. And those of us who are grown-ups, we do the same thing sometimes. Jesus, when he left us with the Great Commission, he said to go into all the world, to make disciples of every nation, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I memorized it in King James. Probably a lot of you guys did, right? Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said, I will be your source. Jason, your job is to go into the darkness and to make disciples. Several years ago, I was humbled as I was sitting in a church conference, and I was listening to a group of people tell us how to build the church. And it just occurred to me all of a sudden that that's not my job. Remember when Peter gave the great bold proclamation when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus is like, okay. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. That is a divine revelation. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Acts 2, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Our job, brothers and sisters, the fruit that we're called to produce, the job that we've been tasked is to go into the darkness and make disciples, followers of Jesus, learners of the way that Jesus walked. By and large, over the last generation or so, we've been obsessed with building churches, which is actually what Jesus said he was in the world to accomplish. Jesus is the source, the branches. We're the ones that reach out into the world and take use of the resources that we have and begin to create and build fruit. The book of John is actually a book that's so special. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. We won't mention that again. But John's whole purpose, it seems to me, is that he's beginning to help us understand what it means to abide in Christ. John and Jesus obviously had a very close relationship, right? John would often say, the one that Jesus loved. Very, very secretive, John. You're special. But John wanted us to understand something right there, right? That there was this closeness between he and Jesus. When Jesus is on the cross, John is the one that shows up, and Jesus looks at his mom and said, hey, John, take care of her. That's the Jason paraphrase version right there. John wanted us to realize that there's a deep and abiding relationship that should develop between us and Jesus. And I know you guys are like, Jason, we have been in Sunday school. We know this. I know you do. But I think sometimes I'm a little bit like Peter in the boat. I know the storms. I know the lake. I know the boat. And I know that what we're about to go through, we shouldn't be able to do. And even if Jesus is in my boat, sometimes I question whether or not I'm up to the task that's been given. I want to encourage all of you guys this morning. I don't know where all of you are. This is my first chance to kind of to get to be with you guys. And since I think we figured out since 2017, so that's been a long time ago, 2016 to 2017, I'm excited to catch up with a lot of you guys. I don't know what's going on in your personal life. Maybe no one else knows what's going on in your personal life. Maybe you're facing discouragement and frustration right now. Maybe you're like the apostles and you're freaking out a little because it seems like the world has gone mad, and it has. But I want you to know that if Jesus is in your boat, you have nothing to fear. If you're connected to the source, you're right where you need to be. Our job is to each and every day wake up with the ability or the idea we are going to deepen the connection that God has offered us. Because if you think about it, what a tremendous gift we're given. You know, a lot of us probably kind of grew up in and around church, so we're familiar with these things. We're so familiar with these things that maybe we take them for granted, which is a shame. But guys, if you're a Christian here today, and if you're not a Christian here today, this is an offer that's on the table for you, but if you're a Christian here today, we have the opportunity to have all of our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. We just participated in communion. It's a moment where we remember that the body was broken and the blood of Jesus was shed so that we might have forgiveness and freedom from sin. We do that every Sunday so we don't forget the price that was paid for our brokenness. But if you remember, as Peter preached that first gospel message, he says, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God that moves within us and it becomes a part of us. Guys, we are not in this life alone. If you're out in the sea of life today, Jesus is in a very real way in your boat. If you choose to abide in him, if we choose to remain where he is, if we don't decide that we want to choose a newer boat or a different boat or a different path or just jump over the boat over the side of the boat altogether. That's the thing I love about the Word of God. Is the Word of God is by nature transformational, isn't it? Calls us to become people who are different, who are transformed, who are made new. We begin to abide, we deepen that connection with our Heavenly Father, and then we are transformed by the Word of God. In fact, Jesus says this here in verse number 3. He says, already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. John opens up his gospel, reminding us the word of God is equivalent to Jesus. That the text of Scripture that we have grown to know and memorized and pored over and studied and brought with us to church this morning in various forms, that text is not just stale words written on paper, but it is transformational concepts that will change not only your life, but the lives of all those who listen to that message and to see that message lived out in the fabric of your life. That's why Jesus says what he says here in verse number 5. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it might grow more fruit. We're gonna talk about that first part here in a moment. But there's a requirement for us to grow fruit, not just to occupy space, not just to march in time, but to actually accomplish something. But I want to look at the second half of that really, really quickly before we move on and conclude with that final thought. Jesus said that every branch that bears fruit, the vine dresser, our heavenly Father, prunes. And I'll bet if you've walked with the Lord long this morning, you know the feeling of the pruner shears in your life. Because pruning literally is taking away things that you think are important. Most of us don't give energy to things that we don't value or we don't find important. Most of us don't just pour ourselves into something that we think is dumb. And so if you're investing your life in something, if you're investing your energy in something, it's because somewhere in your heart or in your mind, you feel like it's important. And God comes in and he looks at my life, he looks at your life, and if we are there and ready to be more fruitful, God takes the pruning shears and he cuts certain things. Sometimes when we're younger, it's things like relationships. I was in high school. I was dating a girl that I thought was just awesome. I really thought that I would spend the rest of my life with this person. She had a vibrant and kind of effervescent personality. She was an exciting person to be around. She was motivated, and she motivated me to accomplish things in life. And she went to church. We had that too, right? But I'll be honest with you guys, that was the order in which that I looked at this young lady. She was attractive, she was fun, she was driven, she was motivated, and she went to church. It's kind of like a box that had to be checked off. At some point in my senior year of school, I thought what I was going to do in life. I was going to go to the Iowa State University. I was going to be an agronomist, and I was going to either come back and be an county extension agent, or I was going to work in developing new hybrids. I'm a little bit nerdy on part of my personality. This is what I wanted to do. I knew it. I was accepted into school. I had scholarships lined up. And then my dad came to me. And maybe I'll take a moment just real quickly this morning. If there's some of you younger people that are here that are struggling with the concept of God, I was there too. I'd been raised in a Christian family, and I had great influences around me. I told you guys I was a little bit of a scientific thinker, and so there had been a few people in my life that had drawn questions for me, and we didn't live in a world where we had near as much good apologetics as you guys have in the world today. We didn't have the internet. Can you imagine that? That is a long time ago, right? And so you had to find stuff in books. I didn't even know where to find those books sometimes. And so I was looking for answers, and as Satan will do, he kind of gets in our heart, and he uses doubt to begin to kind of grind out faith. My dad recognized that in me. My dad very seldom ever asked anything of me, but he asked me to do this. He said, "Jason, I really think before you go to state school and lose track of your faith, I want you to go to Bible college for 1 year and just sort out some of the things that you're struggling with God. I'll pay for it." He made sure that my scholarships would transfer, that everything was going to be good. My dad never asked me to do much, and so I really couldn't tell my dad no. I said, okay. And when I went to Bible college, that changed things a little bit between me and this girl who was so attractive and effervescent, exciting. Oh, yeah, she went to church. Because it turns out that at that point in her life, and I'm glad to say that now things have changed, but at that point in her life, her faith was really not a priority to her. And so when she went to school, probably much as I would have done if I had gone straight to a state school, she lost herself in the world. And at some point in mid-October of that year, one of my mutual friends that was going to college with her gave me a phone call and said, "Jason, you really need to know some things." And I felt the snap of the pruning shears. You guys know what I'm talking about right there? Where a part of your life that you thought was so important and so valuable and you couldn't live without it got clipped off, and it was gone. And I was mad at life, and I was mad at God, and I was mad at Bible college, and I was hurt, and I was mad at women, I was mad at everybody, right? I determined I was never going to ever date another girl again. I was in a place of hurt because pruning hurts us. In fact, The writer of Hebrews is honest about this in Hebrews 12 and verse number 11. I love the honesty of Scripture. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yeah, I agree. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. Here's what Jesus was trying to tell his apostles and tell us today as we draw our time here to close. Yeah, if you open up your life to the work of God, if you allow God to get into your life and begin to kind of prune things for efficiency and help you to grow and become the person you want to be, there is going to be some painful experiences along the way. But in the end, you have this thing that the writer of Hebrews calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness. A few months after that phone call from our mutual friend, I was asked to go and on a friend's trip with a group of people. And I met this other girl. She was along for the trip. In fact, we would go do stuff together because she didn't have a boyfriend. I didn't have a girlfriend. Remember, I'm not going to have one of those. But the cool thing about her was that she loved the Lord. Like, that was number one. And also, she was attractive, and she was a lot of fun, and she brought out the best in me. And so I decided, well, maybe I could give it one more shot. In 1998, we got married and had a wonderful, peaceful life together. I share that story with you today just because sometimes pruning hurts in the moment. And I think that's probably something that all of us can kind of identify with. Maybe some of you are like me, and we're a long ways away from those days, but we know that feeling. We maybe had that experience, but sometimes God has a better thing around the corner. And even though we couldn't see it in the moment, even though we didn't recognize at the time that the priorities were off, God knew what was best for us. Sometimes we're a little bit like a toddler. When God reaches down and says, Jason, you don't need that in your life, we cling even harder and say, no, it's mine. I want to hold on to it. I want to keep it. And Jesus is inviting us to be okay with the pruning process. Sometimes it's easy for me to say, but God, I earned that money. Why did the stock market have to do that? That was my retirement. It was mine. Or God, she was mine. And now she's gone. But God, that was my future. I planned for it. I worked for it. I invested in it. What? My God. Sometimes it's because God has something even better. There's a verse of Scripture that I challenge all the young people in my congregation to make their life verse. And I'll share it with you today as we draw this up. It's found in Matthew 6 and verse 33. You guys know it, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is exactly opposite of how our culture works today. Our culture says, seek first the things of this world and add righteousness. And you'll probably have a pretty good life. But Jesus challenges us to see life a little bit different. He said, I want you to seek the kingdom first. In the Old Testament, God would have the people tithe. They would give a tenth of all the first fruits of the things of their life. So no matter who we are here today, I think there's a challenge that Jesus is implying to us. And he's challenging all of us. He's calling all of us out. And he said, hey, I want you to seek the kingdom first. I want you to trust that I will give you what it is that you truly want, need in life. I know that there's a lot of you in this room that have tried that. You've experienced that. And I would just encourage you to share those stories with the generations of younger people that are coming behind you. Because we all have a responsibility. We'll close with this morning. And that responsibility is this. We are called to bear fruit. Notice what Jesus said, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father removes. It's one of the scariest passages in the New Testament to me. Jesus said that there's no freeloaders in the kingdom of heaven. There's not anybody just kind of float along and just kind of exist here. No, he's called all of us to actively do something in his kingdom. And there's this obvious link in Scripture between love and obedience and the presence of God. God has put us in this world. He has planted us as people in different places with different personalities, different skills, different abilities, different opportunities. But he's put us in this world for the same purpose. Same purpose that he put his son in this world. That we might be the light that shines in the darkness. That we might be his children doing the work that he has given us to do. And you might ask, Jason, what is the fruit that God wants to see in my life? What is that? Well, there's a lot of things, and it may be individual and personal to every one of us, but there's one area where the fruit of God's presence is evident in all of our life. Galatians, the fifth chapter, Paul lays out what we call the fruits of the Spirit. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So can I give you a little challenge as we wrap up today? Can I ask you to look at this list? And can I ask you to ask yourself this simple question? Does that look like me? Am I a person defined by love and joy and peace and patience? Would my coworkers say that I have kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness? Would my family say that I have self-control? Do the people that know me best see this image? Probably for most of us, there's a moment of both, right? On our good days, yeah. But sometimes on our bad days, not so much. And that is the challenge of walking with Jesus. God sometimes brings difficult passages in our life, but they're to teach us how to love others more. Or how to have joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. He puts us in a place so we can understand what peace is all about. You know, that was what Jesus had in the boat, right? Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep on the cushion. He's relaxed. The apostles are panicking. Jesus is at peace. Patience. Kindness. What does it mean to be good? Share goodness with the world. Throughout this week, we're going to take a look at a few of the other stories in Jesus' life that help us define this kind of character. And find real ways that we can apply those things to the lives that we're living here in a world that looks so different than Jesus's. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What did he mean by that? Well, this is, I think, what he meant. You can become the most wealthy person in the world, but you will leave that money behind for someone else to spend. You can become the most accomplished at what a particular thing that you are accomplished at, but likely someone will come behind you and break your record or take your credit. But when we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. When we invest in the kingdom, the one whose kingdom we are investing in sees that and recognizes that. And Scripture reminds us that we can trust that he will hold on to those things that we have laid up in the future. Abide. Dwell in the presence of God. Jesus said, I have things for you to accomplish. And maybe the world doesn't see what you're doing to be too exciting or too sensational or too awesome, but if God is in it, little is much when God is a part of that. This morning, I might not think that your life makes a big difference, but you might be surprised at what God is doing through your life, even now. And even more so, as we continue to yield more and more of our heart and our life to his will and control. Thank you guys for your good attention this morning. I appreciate it. Do I turn things over to you? All right, very good. We'll turn things over. I look forward to being here with you guys all throughout this week. I thank you so much for the very warm welcome. And I hope that the Word of God encourages you, challenges you, and lifts you up.